Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Colossians as we prepare to finish what we started last week in our understanding of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. But before we do, let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you are drawing people from around the world to Jesus Christ even this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are actively saving people. You are actively, even this morning, drawing people. And that all around the world, in every tribe, tongue, and people, nation, where your gospel has already gone, you are even this morning calling people out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Father, we would pray that on the basis of the covenant that you have established and you are keeping in the person of Christ, that even this morning that you would send forth your Spirit and your Word to bend our hearts and our minds, to teach us that we might see and believe Christ. Father, we pray that you would send forth your power, for this sermon is nothing apart from you, because we believe the gospel is not believed because of persuasion. We believe the gospel is not believed because of human giftedness. We believe that the gospel is believed as you send forth your Spirit to open up our hearts and minds, as you did to Lydia so many years ago. So, Father, we ask that you would superintend our time in your word, and that you would be our teacher, and that we would learn of you, that we might come all the more to cling to Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, I'd like again to read verses 3 through 8. But we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Last week, as we were looking at this, we were talking about the gospel. And the gospel is something that it's a definitive message that has been delivered to the church, and it is communicated through words. And we live in a day and age in which we downplay words and we downplay preaching and proclamation. I saw not that long ago a church in the area that had on its marquee this message. It says, "Preach the gospel." Well, so far, so good. And then it went on to say, and when all else fails, use words. Well, what's the message? The preaching of gospel is not inherently a message to be said, but a message maybe to be lived. And certainly it ought to be lived. The gospel ought to greatly impact who we are and how we live. The gospel should transform our lives. But as we just were reading in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Our life ought to match our message, absolutely. If we say one thing and do another, that is a problem. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so last week we saw in our outline, number one, that there is a content to the gospel. There's a content that, and it's a content has in it something about the hope that is to come, the hope that we have, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we have been by grace, Romans 5, caused to stand in his presence in the hope of God. We have a hope that is not a kind of hope where we're sitting around going, oh, I hope it works out. But a hope that is certain and steadfast and grounded in a message given, a message promised in the blood of Jesus Christ that we would stand in the presence of God without spot or wrinkle, blameless in great joy. And that that gospel we saw was heard, the gospel truth was heard in a message. In Colossians 1:5, it says, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, because of what you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. There's lots of things being said, we mentioned last week. There's lots of religious messengers. There's lots of people with religious messages. But there is a gospel that is to be heard. And the gospel is to be heard is not just what we want it to be. It is what it is. We are never free to make the gospel be what we'd like it to be. We are not free to make the Bible say what we want it to say. We are not free to change the message of God in what we would hope it might be. We are bound by what God has said. The Bible is not to be interpreted freely. The Bible is not to be reinterpreted randomly. The Bible message and the gospel in its content is not up for popular vote. It does not change according to culture or time or generation. There is the gospel, the faith, once and for all delivered to the church, transcultural, trans-time, transgenerational. We live in a day and age that is in love with Darwin. Even those of us who may reject certain forms of evolution believe in a Darwinian worldview, that things are getting better, people are getting smarter, and that the old is bad and new is good. Marketers know this. That's why they always try to sell you with the new and improved. Because you are spring-loaded by the way our generation has been taught to think that new is better than old. That's why every teenager for the last 150 years has assumed that at 15 or 16 they know more than their parents. That is a relatively recent cultural phenomenon that has not always been the way it is. We live in a day and age where we assume that those who have the least amount of experience know more than those who have the most about experience, because those who have the most experience are old. And by definition, old is bad. But the gospel is not to be understood in a Darwinian understanding. It is not evolving. It is not changing. It has been delivered once and for all to the church. It gives us a message. And those who want to alter it, redefine it, change it, mutate it, or in any way alter it, are unfaithful to God and are not proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but a new gospel and another Christ. But I really want to focus in on this morning in terms of the message is really the third point that I really didn't get to develop last week, and that is the issue of grace. We see then the end of verse 5 that we've heard the word of truth, the gospel. And in the end of verse 6 it says, in the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is simply this. The gospel is God saves sinners. That's as simple as it gets. God saves sinners. God, by His own freedom and according to His own good pleasure, has justified and sanctified sinners by the perfect and sufficient work of Christ. That's the gospel. The Christian life in which you and I live by faith is a gracious work of God from beginning to end. It is by God's divine power that you have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called you by His own excellent glory. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we are called people, and we are to call people to faith in Christ through the Word of God, because we have a message to give, which is God saves sinners. The gospel is not a gospel of works. It is a gospel of grace. And these Colossian believers had come to hear the gospel, the end of verse 5. They heard the word of truth, the gospel. Notice the word of truth, not truths, not reflections, but the word of the truth, the true word, which they came to understand, end of verse 6, and understood the grace of God in truth. They comprehended it, for what it was and for what it is. The good news of the grace of the gospel is not what we want it to be, but it is what it is. And it is grace. The gospel is not this. This is what you must do to be saved. The gospel is, this is what God has done to save sinners such as you. We are so subtle in altering the gospel. In fact, Paul lamented to the Corinthians that he was in fear that they would change the simplicity of the gospel. What must we do to be saved is the question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. What must I do in order to be saved? And Jesus played with them a little bit and basically tried to get him to understand there is nothing that you can do to be saved. Go sell everything you have and follow me. The man couldn't. The man believed that there was something he could do. And when confronted with it, he went away weeping. The Jews asked in Acts chapter 2, what must we do? Having been pierced to the heart, what must we do? Peter says, believe. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 5,000 people have been fed. The next day they hunt down Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you seek me not because you saw signs and believe, but because you ate and were filled. He says, now do the works of God. And they say, well, what are those works? And he says, believe. Believe. Believe what? Believe who I am. Believe what the signs are saying. Believe the gospel. The gospel is not what you must do to be saved. The gospel is what God does to save sinners and to give them a hope that is certain and fixed and steadfast, a hope that says, because of the perfect righteous work of Christ and because of His sufficient sacrifice of His own blood, that you and I can, by faith alone, stand in the presence of God, spotless, holy, blameless, and with great joy. It's the gospel. But I want to focus in on this morning, this gospel of grace has an operation. It does something. It affects us. Look at verse 6. This word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. There is a working of the gospel. The gospel changes us. The gospel of grace changes sinners. It's not simply an intellectual argument that if you can, as you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, you try to persuade them of the truth of Christ. The Bible and the gospel message is not intellectually apprehended. It's not an IQ thing. It's not a series of propositions that if A and B, therefore C. if you could just present it in a logical, syllogistic form, everybody would get it. The gospel is, in fact, the power of God. Aren't we told that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? The Word of God, the gospel of God, is the power of God. The gospel has an effect. And here we're told that it is bearing fruit. It's changing these people. It is working them and increasing in them. And it has been since the day they received it. And the work that it was doing in the Colossians is exactly the same work that it was doing everywhere else in the world. Notice that beginning of verse 6. Which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It didn't matter whether it was in the Middle East or whether it was in Asia Minor or whether it was in Europe. It didn't matter whether it came to Greek-speaking people or to Arabic-speaking people. It didn't matter whether it came to rich people or poor people or Jews or to Gentiles, free or slave, male or female. It didn't matter to whom it came. It had the same effect in every culture, in every layer of that culture. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I love this because it, for me, offers such an incredible hope for the work of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, a verse that we've looked at on a couple occasions, he says this. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And then this last phrase, which to me is so vital and so important. "The word of God, comma, which also performs its work in you who believe." Do you believe that in the proclamation and the public heralding of the Word of God amongst a group of people that there is actually something supernaturally taking place? Do you believe in, as the Thessalonians seem to do, that when the apostles stood up and spoke, it wasn't merely the word of a first century Jewish man sharing his religious preferences, biases, and inclinations and insights, but rather as this man stood before these people, that the Word of God went forth and the Word of God was actually affecting and changing and transforming people as they heard? The word of the gospel, which they came to understand in grace, is that God changes sinners. He justifies them and sanctifies them in hearing a message. It's that simple. Not linked to culture, not linked to technique, not linked to intellectual persuasion, but linked to the very power of God to change people. And see, this is why I've told you before, there really are only two religions in the world. You can take all of the religions. You can go and you can study somewhere, you know, the comparative religions. You can major in it. And you can study all the religions and you can know all the different nuances of the great world religions. You can understand all the great nuances of the so-called Christian religion. And the bottom line is there's only two religions. There's a religion of works, in which you must do something to be made right with God. And there's a religion of grace, which God does something to you that you do not earn or deserve in order to make you right with Him. And in the gospel of grace, rightly understood, it is a message proclaimed that is heard, that God uses and exercises and flexes His power, the same power He uses to create the universe, to raise Jesus from the dead, He uses in the proclamation of a message to transform people. And quite frankly, I think we've lost our confidence of that. But this will, in fact, produce life. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what it says. He says, verse 2, we give thanks to our God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and the labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for our own sake. Notice here in verse 5 that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit. And it ends up changing them. So much so, verse 6, that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and the word of the Lord, which sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God is gone, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report to us what kind of reception we have, or that we have had with you, and that you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Their gospel came with such power that it was changing them. It was changing them that their very testimony was now going throughout all the world. They became imitators of the apostle, receiving with joy the word of God, even in the midst of great persecution. And that the word was, hey, the Thessalonians, they have absolutely changed their religion, serving and worshiping idols, to come and serve and worship the one true living God. Now, we skip right over those words as if we just reading them, we've said everything there is to be said. This is one reason why I'm so thankful that Dr. Greer is coming to do a conference on worldview. When these people walked away from their idols, they walked away from everything that held their culture together. They're walking away from a worldview, from a way of understanding art and enterprise and economics and religion and interpersonal relationships, community, culture, cities, states, everything that has made sense, everything the way they've looked at life is fundamentally thrown out, and a whole new defining principle for every layer of their personal existence is replaced with the God of the Bible. The gospel, which performs its work in you, comes and so radically changes these people that how they look at the world around them is 180 degrees changed. I was sharing this on Wednesday night with the kids in the Awana program. I was trying to go through a little bit of what happened at the fall. And remember, when Adam and Eve first ate of the fruit, it says their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. And we've talked about that not that long ago. What changed? Were they naked before? Yes. Was there anything visibly changed in the world? No. But in their fall, they began to perceive reality entirely different. They were looking, like I look at this microphone. Before they ate, they looked at this microphone and perceived it one way. They ate and now they look at the microphone and they perceive it entirely differently. They were naked before and it didn't bother them. They may not even have thought about it. It may never even occurred to them. And the way the text reads, it's almost like, you know, wow, hey, wait a minute. We're naked. But not only do their eyes change, how they see reality changes, how they understand God changes. God comes walking in the cool of the day to have fellowship with His creation. And what did they do? They ran right up to Him and said, help! We did what you told us not to do and everything's changing and all of a sudden everything's unraveling. Help! That's what they did, right? They could not wait to get to God for him to fix what they just broke. They hid, didn't they? And God says to Adam, "Did you eat of the tree in the center, the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And Adam and Eve admit that they had, and that they were afraid. Now that's absolutely astounding. The way they perceive reality changes. The way they respond to reality changes. The way that they feel about reality changes. And as a result of that, they do everything they can to hide from God. That is the kind of nature that man inherits as a result of the fall of our first parents. And that's what's being talked about here in 1 Thessalonians and in Colossians. When it says that the gospel comes and it has a work, it is the beginning of the undoing of a total change of humanity, so that you perceive and you think and you choose and you feel entirely differently about the world in which you were in. It's as if black has become white. Night has become day. I've mentioned to a few of you, my mother, who has decidedly gray hair, a few years ago had cataracts surgery. I was sharing this the other day with a couple of you, and prior to her cataract surgery, she would be in these long debates with my sister about, isn't it wonderful that a woman who is going to be turning 80 this year can still have blonde hair? And my sister would say to my mother, "You do not have blonde hair, you have white hair." "Oh no, look at it. It is blonde." My mother had her cataract surgery, looked in the mirror and said, "Wow, I have white hair." The gospel transformation of a sinner to a saint and how they perceive reality is infinitely more dramatic than a woman going from cataracts to no cataracts and seeing white hair instead of blonde hair. And we should anticipate this. This is the mark of the gospel, and it is a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit as we hear the gospel of truth. John puts it this way in the Gospel of John. Look over in chapter 6. The Gospel of John in the 6th chapter says, a verse that we've looked at last week and mentioned, it says in verse 44, "No one can come to me," John chapter 6, verse 44, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that you shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So as the Word of God comes, and the Father sends forth His Spirit, that we might hear God speak in the Word and learn from Him, we come to the Father. But look over in chapter 15 now, if you will. In chapter 15 of John, Jesus speaking of the vine and the branches. And He says that, and this is the bearing of fruit. It says, "I am the true vine," verse 1, "and my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You have heard, and you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." How have you become clean? How have you literally become pruned? It is by hearing the word. And that effect has this on you: "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." How is it that we are pruned? How is it that we come to abide in Christ? By hearing the Word. And that Word bears a fruit in our lives. Jesus puts it this way earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. He says, "If you abide in My Word, and My Word abides in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now the Jews who heard that did not receive it by faith, and they respond immediately, "Hey, why do you say we'll be free? We've never been enslaved to anybody." And Jesus says, "The soul that sins is a slave to sin." "Well, we've never been enslaved. We're sons of Abraham." And Jesus says, "If the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And in John 8, and in John 15, and in John 6, what is the one thing that is working in all three of those places? It's the Word of God. The Word that the Father causes us to hear and learn. The Word of God in which we abide in. The Word of God in John 15, in which we have already been made clean by the Word that He has spoken to us. What's Paul say in Romans chapter 10? Let's turn to Romans 10. In Romans chapter 10, we have this wonderful statement in verse 13, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that wonderful? We can say that to anyone, anywhere, anytime, any culture. We can say, "Everyone or whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But how shall they call upon the name of the Lord? Verse 14 says, "How will they call upon Him whom they have not believed?" How will they call upon Him whom they have not believed? Well, answer, they won't. But Paul, following up a question with another question, says, and this is where, and we've talked about this verse before, and why translations are so important. It says literally, and if your translation says this differently, you need to circle it and change it. "How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard?" Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? They won't. So how will they come to believe? By hearing Christ. What did Jesus say in John 15? How is it that you're pruned? How is it that you've been made clean? How is it that you'll bear fruit? By the words that I have spoken to you. Is that only a first century privilege? Is that only something that the disciples who knew Christ by faith could ever claim to? Is John 15 now irrelevant to us? Can we just take John 15 and crop it right out and say, we don't get to hear Jesus, therefore we don't get to abide in Him, we don't get to bear fruit? Is that where you're going to go with your hermeneutic? Or years later, can the Apostle Paul still say, you can't hear Christ? Verse 14, "How will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard?" So to believe in Him, they must hear Him. And then verse 14, another question, "And how will they hear with what?" Without their own translation. Without their own copy of the Bible. Is that what it says? No. How will they hear without a preacher? And then quoting from the Old Testament, "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings." However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Whether it be the Colossian believers, or the Thessalonian believers, or the Roman believers, or the or Jesus' early believers, the disciples, who had the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face, the way that we bear fruit, the way that we come to saving faith, the way that our worldview is radically transformed, the way that we are changed from those who worship idols to worshiping the true God, is always the same. It's through hearing Christ in the Word, through the proclamation of that Word. It's the primary means of saving grace. This is what the church has always taught and believed until recently, when we began to bow down to the idol of individualism and say, hey, I need to be able to do it on my own. And I am not saying, please do not overhear what I'm saying, that we shouldn't have our own Bibles and we shouldn't be reading our own Bibles and we shouldn't be studying our own Bibles. Please do, and the more the better. But do not think that somehow you are in a place where you can drink the milk of heaven purely in isolation from God's appointed means of saving and sanctifying grace. It is through the hearing of the gospel proclaimed. It's through the hearing of Christ speak. And where does Christ speak? But in His church. And when we hear Christ, the gospel has this great effect on our lives, and it changes us. Look over in Ephesians in the 4th chapter, if you will. The Christian life is such a balancing act. On the one hand, we are saved as individuals. We come to saving faith as individuals, not in blocks. I'll save this family, I'll save this church, I'll save this country. We come to faith individually. But individually, we always come to saving faith in the context of a plurality, whether it be in a family or in a church or in a country. One ancient father said this: a person cannot have God as their father who will not have the church as her mother. And we chafe at that a little bit, don't we? Cannot have God as her father if you won't have the church as your mother. What was this person trying to say? That the ordinary way, the ordinary means by which the milk of the gospel comes for the feeding of souls is in the context of God's appointed church and the means of the church that He has structured in His way. Christ is building His church. Ephesians chapter 4, is verse 11, and Jesus builds His church. He's building it in the way He wants it built. Verse 10 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above the heavens so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. So here Christ, who's filling all things, verse 10, Christ is going to fill all things. How is He going to do that? Verse 11, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. That's the foundation of the church, we're told in the previous chapter of this book. And then upon that foundation, He lays evangelists and pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do you obtain the maturity which is measured by the person in the fullness of Christ? How do you become a mature Christian in that passage? Through the offices of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Link that with Romans chapter 10. How do you come to hear Christ? Through the appointed preacher who's been sent by God. How did the Colossians come to hear and be radically transformed that the gospel bore fruit in their life. It was not by hearing a prophet. It was not even by hearing an apostle, because Paul had never been to Colossae. It was by hearing the appointed one, Epaphras, who had been sent to plant a church. Go back to Colossians and see if this doesn't fit our understanding of the passage. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood of the grace of God in truth. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. In our scheme, as I said a little ago, Christian life is a slippery thing where there is individualism, but there's this corporateness. We live in a day and age that loves the individual. We are so in love with the individual. We worship at the idol of the individual. That's why there's so many young people who are trying to tattoo themselves and make their hair look funny and create new orifices on their body, because they're trying to find some type of individual identity. They want to be different like everybody else. All right? We've all gone through that, because we all worship at this idol of individualism, where I feel this strange tension. I want to stand out from the crowd, but I don't want to stand out in a way that's too unique, although some take it to a pretty bizarre extreme. But we all want to be known as an individual. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But as we worship at the idol of the individual, we fail to comprehend the beauty of the corporate. Now, there are those who have turned the corporate entity of the church into an idol as well. And there was a point in church history where the church was saying things like this: you don't have to believe anything. You don't have to know anything. You don't have to be able to read anything. And in the middle of the worship service, you don't have to understand anything, including the language that the worship service is in. All you have to do to be saved is believe that I believe all the right things. And since I, being the church, and the hierarchy of the church, can't be wrong, so it was taught, that if you believe in me, in what I teach, regardless of whether you understand it or not, or know it or not, it's counted as saving faith. Incipient faith is the official doctrine. So we don't want to bow down to that idol either. But we want to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said that in His gospel there is a fruit-bearing, life-changing, growth-producing reality that happens through the Word of God, which performs its work in you. How does it perform its work in you? Through hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How will we hear Christ speak? Through the God-ordained in offices that Christ Himself has appointed for filling all things up with the fullness of God. And yes, you must do that as an individual, but you do it in the context of the plurality of the church. And here the Colossians, as we just read, they were having fruit, bearing fruit in their lives. The gospel was bearing fruit, verse 6, and increasing. How did that come about? As Epaphras taught them. And what did Epaphras teach them? Epaphras didn't teach them what he thought they ought to know. Epaphras didn't come and say, you know, I just heard this guy over in Ephesus, his name is Paul. He used to be a Jew, now he's no longer a Jew, he's a Christian. And, you know, my take on his message is this: I really liked what he had to say, but I'd like to build on it and tell you a little bit more, because I think that it was a great foundation, but there were some missing parts. or as a professor at the university that I attended when I was going to seminary, at the college level, there was the head of the Bible department at that particular time who was lecturing in the college classes of this particular university, suggesting that certain aspects of Paul's teaching, and specifically his eschatology, that Paul was, quote, wrong, unquote. It's not what Epaphras did. Notice what it says of Epaphras. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of who? Christ. On our behalf. The apostle, who is the foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone, sends this fellow worker, Epaphras, not as a representative of Paul, but as a representative of Christ, so that he might speak the word of the gospel to the Colossians, that they might hear Christ on behalf of the apostolic message that has been imparted to him by the apostle Paul. The reception of the gospel comes in and through hearing. And there's an understanding that comes that only can be worked by the very power of God. We see this in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says that the carnal man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually apprehended. What Paul means there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says carnal man, he doesn't mean worldly man, guy who's flirting with sin. The word that he uses, psychikos in the Greek, is a word taken right out of Greek philosophy. Let's turn there for just so you all see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're told in verse 10, for God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit teaches all things, or searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. So you see, Paul's ministry is not just trying to appeal to the intellect, trying just to give words that are palatable to a particular generation, but quite the contrary, teaching words and speaking words and proclaiming words that can only be understood by the work of the Spirit. Verse 14, but the natural man, some of you have the carnal man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish, they are moronic, they are stupid. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That word there in verse 14, natural man or carnal man, is the word that Paul uses, comes right out of the Greek philosophy. It's the psychikos man. And in the Corinthians, who are Greeks, who are steeped in Greek philosophy, the psychikos man was the model man. This is the cream of the crop. This is the philosopher. This is the gentleman. This is the intellectual. This is the guy who's got it all figured out. This Paul is not saying this guy down here who's kind of morally bankrupt and not all that smart, he can't get it. He's saying to the Corinthians, you pull out the finest of the Greek stock that you can find. You find me the model man. You find me the Paul Smith of your community. You find me the Larry Gibson or the Leroy Anderson. You pull out the finest that you can show me. And I'll show you somebody who can't even begin to understand what we're talking about. Because the words that we speak that you might hear must be apprehended by the Spirit. And the Spirit comes in the preaching of the gospel in such a way that as Christ builds His church, it's not just anybody who speaks. It's those who have been sent by Christ, Romans chapter 10, to speak the words of Christ, Colossians chapter 1, that the gospel might come forward in power to transform lives. And we have rejected this as a culture ever since the founding of our country. It's interesting that prior to the American Revolution, the two dominant denominations prior to the war were the Anglicans and the Presbyterians. Now, there's some historical reasons for that in terms of, you know, the colonies are coming primarily from England, and there's the Church of England, and the Presbyterians is a pervasive church in England after the Anglican Church. But what is unique about it is the fact that in both the Anglican and the Presbyterian denominations at the time, a learned and trained clergy were required. At the particular time, in order to be ordained, you would not only have to demonstrate your fluency in all the biblical languages, you would also have to demonstrate your fluency in Latin, and part of your ordination council would be given a passage of Scripture that you would translate from English back into Latin spontaneously, freely, extemporaneously. You would be given all sorts of tremendous oral examination on your doctrine, and you would have to show your competency in the doctrine, not only in the right answers, but in the context of the biblical languages in Latin. Whether that's right or wrong, that's just what was. You had a trained clergy, is the point, and the only point. But after the Revolution, our culture wanted to throw off everything that had any vestiges of the old world. And Presbyterianism and Anglicanism fell into hard times, and by the 1800s, early 1800s, there were Anglican dioceses that were closing up shop. They had not baptized anybody in so many years that they were actually shutting down their churches and closing their offices. And the Presbyterians didn't fare much better. But you want to know the two denominations that did? That just rocketed, just flew off the handle. If they had church growth institutes at the time, they would have held these two denominations up as models. The Methodists and the Baptists. What was unique about the Methodists and the Baptists at that particular moment in time is that anybody who wanted to preach could preach. And you didn't even have to be able to read English. Didn't even have to be competent in your English Bible. If you felt led to preach, you preach. And ever since then, anybody who has an opinion on what the Bible means and says has been free to give whatever they want to say. And everybody's opinion is held up as equally valuable, equally right, and equally interesting. Charles Spurgeon said this in the late 1800s about preaching. Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject. Only the shorter it is, the better. Does that not capture our generation? Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. I know of a church, it was right near our other church, pastor interviewed him later because of this for our journal articles that we were producing, who sat and taught his congregation that God does not infallibly and perfectly know the future. There's all sorts of things about the future that God does not know and cannot know. That type of theology has become to be known as open theology. And as bad as that is, and as angry as that makes me that somebody would actually teach that from a pulpit on a Lord's Day and post it on the internet as a sermon that you ought to listen to. The thing that really galled me, and I knew some of the people in the congregation, so I checked it out. Nobody got up and walked out. In fact, some of them said, you know, that's really kind of interesting. Never thought about God. One woman said, you know, that has been so freeing. That's helped me deal with my sin more than anything else I've ever heard. I request. In fact, I just downright demand it. If you ever hear me saying that God doesn't know infallibly the future or some other heretical position, I hope that you will get up and you will walk out. Now, don't get up and walk out because you don't like what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking if there is clear and clear, obvious, heretical teaching, not just countering your opinion. But when we counter 2,000 years of what the church has said, the Bible says, and I proclaim things that are not in alignment with what the church has clearly believed that the Scriptures have proclaimed, I deny the virgin birth, deny the Trinity, deny the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, deny in salvation. I know another pastor, had a conversation with him, and he's mad at me for actually reacting. He asked me, he wanted to know what my opinion was on this. I gave it to him, and now he thinks I'm harsh. But he wanted to know if I really believed that there were other ways in which you can be saved other than Jesus, and I said no. And he's a mainstream denominational preacher who is not convinced and thinks it's narrow to suggest that there's salvation only in Jesus Christ alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I'm going to give you two more quotes and we'll be done. These proposals that we should preach less and do various other things more are, of course, not new at all. People seem to think that it is quite new and that it is a hallmark of modernity to decry or to depreciate preaching and to put your emphasis on these other things. The simple answer to this is that there is nothing new about it. The actual form may be new, but the principle is certainly not new at all. Indeed, it has been the particular emphasis of the present century. It is, and that emphasis is, faith does not come by hearing an ordained, set apart by the Spirit of God preacher. But it comes somewhere else, maybe through drama, maybe through storytelling, maybe through a commitment to individualism. But the question you've got to ask yourself is this: why does God require the elders of the church to be proficient in teaching and in doctrine? If spiritual growth can come from other sources, then men set apart by the Holy Spirit as acknowledged by the congregation itself. Why is it that He requires the elders to be good at teaching and doctrine? Don't they really only need to be good at administration? Isn't that what they should be good at? Just administrate everything really well? Because everybody's going to get this anyway. They're going to get it on their own. And all they got to do is kind of encourage people every once in a while to show up to a midweek Bible study or make sure they're doing their devotions. But just administrate the church. That's what eldership is all about, right? No, it's not. John Murray wrote these words. The modernist very often prides himself in the supposition that he is concerned with life. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm a modern Christian. And the thing we want more than anything else is for the life of Christ to be in our church. Sounds great, doesn't it? The modernist very often prides himself on the supposition that he is concerned with life, with principles of conduct and making operative the principles of Jesus in all departments of life. individual, social, ecclesiastical, industrial, and political. His slogan has been that the Christian life, that Christianity is life. His slogan has been that Christianity is life, not doctrine. And he thinks that the Orthodox Christian, or the fundamentalist, as he likes to name him, is concerned simply with the conservation. The fundamentalist is simply concerned with the conservation and the perpetuation of worn-out dogmas of doctrinal belief, a concern which the modernist sees as a cold and lifeless petrification of Christianity. If you really want to know the life of Christ, don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about rightly understanding the Word. Don't worry about rightly drawing from the Word through the Christ-appointed offices that He has given, that you might not just hear a nice sermon or hear an eloquent orator, but that you might hear Christ. Don't worry about those sorts of things, the modernist says, because that's not Christianity at all. Christianity is not grounded in right understanding, right doctrine, right belief. It's just simply entertaining a concept of dynamic living. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we will never have a dynamic Christian life apart from right doctrine. Oh, it is true that there are those who are dead in their doctrinal faith. It is true that the beginning, middle, and end of their Christianity is doctrine, only doctrine, and nothing but doctrine. But the problem is not the doctrine. The problem is their own heart. But you can no more divorce doctrine from the Christian life than you can divorce breathing from your own physical life. How is it that the Colossians came to receive the gospel of grace? The gospel of grace came to them through hearing. Hearing through an appointed officer. That gospel of grace had a profound effect in their lives. It changed the way they viewed all of reality. And that gospel of grace began to bear fruit in their lives and caused them to grow as it changed how they viewed everything. And they began to become people who transcended their culture, who began to live in the age that is to come. And their lives were supernaturally made alive. Men and women who Paul could say just a few verses later, Christ who is in you, which is your hope of glory. All came via a message. Not just any old message, but the message of the gospel. In closing, we're going to sing again a song we sang not that many weeks ago, Psalm 67. And again, I just ask that you carefully look at the words and ask yourself again, as I pointed out the last time we sang it, why in the world do we ask God to bless us? In our radical individualism, we want God's blessing in our lives so it might go well with us individually or maybe our individual families. But the biblical view of God's blessing has nothing to do with your radical individualism. The psalmist calls down the blessings of God and the possibility of us ever beholding the face of God for the sake that the world might come to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we as a congregation in our prayers fervently pray for God's blessings so that we would not be worshiping at the idol of the individual, but at the altar of the God who is calling His church out of the nations, that we might no longer worship at the idol of the individual, but become those who believe that the blessings that God extends to the individual are for the benefit and the welfare and the extension of the church of Jesus Christ unto all the nations, till all have heard, and till all have been brought in, and till all the redeemed, all that God is drawing have been drawn, that the churches might be full, the kingdom might be realized, and Christ would come and return with a trump, and we would live forever in eternity with Him. May God so bless us that in the blessing of this church, that vision and that dream and that hope would be realized. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would now grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might be, by Your Spirit, granted to hear Christ. And Father, grant that as we sing from Psalm 67, that we would in fact rejoice in Your goodness and understand that You bless us, not for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of others, to the very uttermost parts of the world. Move in our midst even this morning, that the gospel might go from here loudly and boldly for the sake of Your glory, the glory of Christ, and the power of Your Spirit. Amen.